Well, I wonder, have you ever talked to a refugee or wondered what it'll be like to be taken out of your country and located somewhere totally different? A news outlet in Holland wrote a fascinating article interviewing a group of Syrian refugees and how they were feeling in their new country. And the author said, they feel like screaming at the top of their lungs. They aren't here for fun or even for their own volition. They feel they've been cast out of paradise. Each of them had a good life in the prosperous nation of Syria, the way it was before the war. Those lives have been ripped away, and the pain of the fact is unceasing. One of the refugees then said, in Syria, I had a home, a car, a job, and a fiancé. We had plans for future together, including children. But because of the war, my fiancé is now dead. I lost my house and my livelihood. I lost everything. Is it even possible to comprehend this kind of loss if you haven't been through it yourself? Another refugee said that members of our family were murdered. The deep sadness of that loss is still very much with me today, all the days. In Syria, we had everything we could wish for. We had a good life. Here, I can only afford secondhand clothes for my children, nothing new. Sometimes I feel like a beggar. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the final 8 chapters of Ezekiel. And the people of Israel are in exile. They have basically been taken like refugees out of Israel and relocated in Babylon. New language, new food, new culture, no temple, no family home, no play park for their children. 25 years of living in exile. Can you imagine what that would be like? For us all to be taken out of North Down and relocated. How homesick you would be. How you would long to get back down to the marina and to go on the swans. How you would long for Bangor Town Central and the great shopping that is found here. But your world crumbles and your security has been breached and your dreams have turned into a nightmare. And during that time in exile in 25 years, you start to realize that the reason you're here isn't that God is not good, because God is good. The reason is that he is not in control, because he is in control. The reason isn't that he doesn't care, because he does care. All the reasons that we think of why this has happened, apart from our own sin issues, has suddenly been brushed aside, and we realize that it is because of our disobedience. It's our worship of other gods. It's our neglect of God and his word has led you here into exile, into refugee territory, and you realize that you're experiencing the discipline of God and for some his judgment. But you always hope and long for home. You hope that the nightmare will soon be over, that you've learned your lesson and you'll return back to normal, back to your home, back to your way of life, back to your way of worship in Israel. You'll all head round to the temple and offer your sacrifices in the way that you always did, but with a little more sincerity this time. But during the exile in these 25 years, about halfway through, you hear that Jerusalem has been taken. Jerusalem has fallen. The city and the temple has been fallen, laid to ruins. And there is no hope for you to go back to what life was like before. And the book of Ezekiel is written to Ezekiel to pass on to the nation of Israel who are in exile in this time to bring them hope. And to bring them hope that God never fails. And God will see his purposes come to fruition. And this evening we're going to look at a broad picture of this final vision in the last 8 chapters and focus in on the glory returning to the temple and the river flowing from the temple and blessing the whole land. It's a vision that is meant to drive the Israelites who are in a state of despair and despondency to a place of hope. And it's something that I believe if you're here and if you are in a place of despondency and of despair this evening, at a physical issue, at an emotional issue, at a life issue, that there is great hope for you because God and his promises never fail. Because we're going to see that God is a God of restoration. We're going to see that God is a God of glory. And we're going to see that God is a God of blessing. And then that's our God that we worship this Easter. So firstly, we're going to see that while God never fails, because firstly, he is a God of restoration. I wonder how many of you have had that dreadful experience of dropping a brand new iPhone or a generic Android phone, and you watch it in slow motion as it hits the ground, as it bounces back up again and lands face down on the floor. And you think, I really hope this isn't broken. How am I going to tell my wife? I mean, how am I going to tell my parents? How am I going to tell my husband or wife? How am I going to replace this? And you pick up the phone and the screen is shattered. Not only that, the buttons on the phone don't work either, and the phone is totally ruined, no longer working. You're in a place of despondency and of despair. But you then realize that you've got new for old insurance. And you realize, actually, the best is yet to come. Because I'm going to get an iPhone X rather than an iPhone 3 that I currently have. God is a God of restoration. Beyond getting a better phone or a better anything in this life, For the nation of Israel, what they're going to see is that God is a God of restoration, and what they're going to go back to is actually better than what they have left, because they'll be in a better place with God. They have learned through their times of discipline in exile, and things are going to be better. And for the Christian here this evening, the best for us is yet to come. Not in this life, but in eternity, whenever we see Jesus face to face, when we walk and we see Jesus in all of his glory, as we sang in that song. So you're asking, well, Keith, what have the Israelites really lost? Surely we can worship God wherever we are and doesn't matter. But in these days, Jerusalem and the temple were so important, so central to their worship, because God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle firstly and then in the temple. So what had the Israelites lost? Well, they had lost their temple, and that was their place of worship. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we see that they've lost the presence of God. It left by the majestic throne and the cherubims. They have lost the altar in the temple. They have lost a role for the priesthood. All the Levitical priests are made redundant. They have lost the blessing of God. They have lost the land that God had given them, the land flowing with milk and honey that he promised to Moses and then give to Joshua. This is rock bottom for the nation of Israel. And yet what we see in these final eight chapters is a majestic vision from God, that God is going to make all things new. Because you see in chapters 40 to 42, if you glance down at your Bible, Ezekiel is given a grand tour of the temple, much like an architect's 3D model that you would see in a program like Grand Designs, or a virtual reality game that you play, and you go in and you can have a look around. It's described in incredible detail to show the vastness of what God is promising. It is orderly, it is symmetrical, and it is greater than all of the temples that they have previously known in the past, even Solomon's great temple. So God promises a brand new temple that's going to be greater than what they've had before. In chapter 43, they're going to see the glory of God return to the temple, and we'll come to that later. In the second half of 43, the altar is rebuilt, and there's instructions for the sin offerings to be made there. In chapter 44, as you read on, you'll see that the priests and Levites are reinstated into their roles in religious and civil society. And then chapters 45 to 48, the land is divided up again, just like in Joshua's day. Only the city will be in the center, and the land will be delegated evenly. there will be equality for all, there will be a joy for all, and God's presence will be there for all to enjoy. One commentator said that there will be equality, security, inclusivity, and sanctity. And if you're in exile, these things are all that you ever hope for. And in Ezekiel 47, as part of this great feast, we also see a river flowing from the temple, flowing from where God's presence is and blessing the land again, and trees shooting up and healing coming from the branches of the trees, and the Dead Sea is turned to a living sea, and there's fish in the water, and it's just signs of life. We'll come to that later as well. But this great book ends with the words that the new city is called the Lord is there. And that's where the blessing comes from. The restoration, not just of the physical, but of the spiritual, that God is there. And you're asking this evening, well, Keith, is all this literal? Is all this symbolic? Some of you will have heard years of teaching and preaching on Old Testament prophecy and of biblical prophecy in general. Go, is this literal? Is this symbolic? Is 1,000 years literal, or is it symbolic? And with all Old Testament prophecy, it's even harder than Revelation's prophecy because it's multi-layered, much like an onion has lots of layers. And as you keep peeling it up, you'll see greater and greater fulfillments. Our aim this evening, you'll be glad to hear, isn't to master this apocalyptic text or to bring out anything that will show you exactly where we are in the grand scheme of history, but it is that we'll be mastered by this text so that we'll be a blessing to those around you. Some of you come and you have very strong opinions on what this temple is talking about and what these 8 chapters say. Some of you believe very firmly that this is a literal temple that will one day be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and some of you are very firm that no, it won't be literal, that it is a spiritual. Our goal this evening isn't to fall out over what we believe or what we don't believe, but to let God speak to us and give us hope that God never fails, because God is a God of restoration. So Keith, I'm 17 here. I have no idea what you're talking about these 1,000 years. I have no idea about amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial, amillennial. Okay, well, bear with me. There are four main ways that this vision could be interpreted. Firstly, for the Israelites in exile in Israel, in the short term, they would return to Israel and have a physical temple and get the physical land back again. And this is what did happen. 7 years or several years after this vision, Israel did return to the land and they did build a temple, although it wasn't exactly as was described in the vision, and they did only regain part of the land. Some who believe that this is the fulfillment, is it the vision is symbolic of what they would inherit in the short term. But even with that, what the Israelites came back to was better than what they had left, because the glory of the God was there too. So some believe that this is partially fulfilled then. Others believe, as you keep on unraveling this onion, that it is fulfilled in a spiritual sense in Christ. I believe that the church today can see how this vision of Ezekiel is fulfilled in Christ, with all of the visions of the temple and the altar and the river and the land being symbolic of what we now experience as Christians in Christ. It is much better than the Levitical system that preceded it. You see, Jesus has come as a temple, as where the glory of God dwelt. He, in John 1, 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the temple, altar, and the priesthood all been fulfilled in Christ, who is now our prophet, our priest, and our king. And Hebrews 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 talk a lot about Jesus as a great high priest, fulfilling the Levitical system. Even more than that, we can see how the church is now the temple of God. Well, we are the living stones in this temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Also, as individual Christians, we are now a temple of the Holy Spirit as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And John 14, 16 says, the helper is sent to be with us forever. For the Christian, this is a reason for us to rejoice that Christ has come, fulfilling the Levitical system that points towards an ultimate once for all Savior, and that God dwells in us individually and in us as we gather as a church. Others believe that there will be a future literal fulfillment of this prophecy of Ezekiel, that during the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth, when He comes again, that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem to these dimensions, and that Christ will rule and reign on earth. And there is debate in this camp even as to whether it is a literal river or a symbolic river, but lots of very commendable Bible theologians would hold this view, and they would say that all of the sacrifices that are then altered in the future are pointing backwards to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, much like the Lord's table that we take today points back to the cross. But we aren't here to sort out your views on the end times, but I want you to know that those are some of the views out there, and there's lots that you can read on it. But I believe in whatever camp you may find yourselves in, that as you keep on unraveling this onion or this prophecy, that one day in heaven we're going to see this fully revealed to us. And the language in Revelation of John's vision in the island of Patmos is so similar to the language used here. Paul writes, or John records in Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth pass away. There's no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And if you read Revelation 21 and 22 and see the parallels in the structure and in the measurements of Ezekiel and Revelation, you'll see that there is a very strong tie. So you're saying, "Well, Keith, you frazzled my will. If I have lost you, tune back in." Christians tonight, be encouraged. The best is yet to come. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." In the winter of exile for Israel, and in the winter of your life currently as you are living it, be encouraged, because spring is coming. As we live here on earth as exiles and as strangers, as aliens and strangers, as pilgrims passing through your heavenly home, be encouraged. In the same way that the Israelites were encouraged about their new home being renewed in Israel, we too can be encouraged about our new home in the new heavens and the new earth. In your winter of physical suffering, in your winter of emotional brokenness, in your winter of hardships and trial, in your winter of not being able to carry on, spring is coming. Jesus is coming back again, and we will one day dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll see him face to face. In this land, there will be equality, security, inclusivity, sanctity that was promised in Ezekiel's day too. And until then, I believe we can experience in part what we'll experience one day in all of its fullness. And the challenge for us this evening is to remember that this world is not our home. You'll maybe think back to that really boring sermon that Keith gave on that Sunday, and you'll have got totally lost in it. But remember this, world is not your home. We will not experience our best life now. Our best life will be then. Let's not seek comfort above all else in this world, because there's a world of extreme comfort to come. We are entering an eternal rest with God. Let's invest in our eternal home and the eternal life as much as we do in our earthly homes here. Let's put as much pride and as much care into our spiritual state and our spiritual home as we do in our physical state and our physical homes here. So we've seen in these preliminary chapters that God is a God of restoration. Whatever your view of the future is, of the end times is, God is going to restore things. God already is restoring things, and God will one day has promised that he is going to as well. But not only is God a God of restoration, I believe that God is a God of glory, and that takes us on to our second point. You see, for Israel, the biggest loss was not just losing their land or their friends or their jobs or the temple, but it was losing the glory of God in their midst. And this is a promise that was traced throughout Scripture, that I will be their God and God will be my people, traced throughout the history of Israel. And then suddenly, for God's presence to be taken from them is devastating. They're no longer living under God's blessing and ruling God's land. You see, the glory of God came to them, and it led them out of Egypt through that pillar of a cloud. And then it resided in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then finally in the temple. For these Israelites in exile, it would have been no use going back to their land, to their homes, to their temple, to their altar, to their priesthood if God's presence was not there too. That's why chapter 43 is so important here and so glorious to Israel. Let's read the first four verses again. Chapter 43, after a three-chapter tour of the temple, then the man brought me to the gate facing east. I saw the glory of God of Israel coming out of the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the Lamb was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like a vision I had seen when it came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen at the Kabar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here God's presence returns to the temple in the way that it had left. And the glory of God here is majestic. Its voice is like rushing water, and the land was radiant with his glory all around. And it causes Ezekiel to be face down. For Israel, God's glory did come back to the temple for us tonight. God has come and tabernacled with us. And we have seen that glory in the person of Jesus, particularly in those final 3 years, and then in the cross we celebrate this Easter, that we get to read it on the pages of Scripture and it comes alive to us. We have seen the glory of the one and only. As a church, I believe we have the glory of God dwelling amongst us through his Holy Spirit, and as we gather as a church and individually as well. Doesn't this vision that Ezekiel records of God's presence returning sound very similar to the bay to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit rushed in like a wind and came upon the believers in the New Testament? So Keith, how do you apply this, that God's glory is in our midst? I wonder how concerned we are with the glory of God. As we gather each Sunday, as we go into our everyday life, as we think about our time, our money, and our relationships, how worried are we about the glory of God in all that we do? Are we seeking to keep in step with the Holy Spirit that we are commanded to do in the New Testament? Or do we have a habit of quenching the Holy Spirit in our own lives? God's glory departed from the tabernacle because of rebellion of the people. Are we people who are rebelling against God? Is there unconfessed sin in our own lives? Things that we have done that we shouldn't, or things that we should have done that we haven't? Are we grieving God and quenching His Holy Spirit individually as a church? Do we allow God's Spirit to speak to us through His Word on a daily basis, making the most of opportunities to gather together to hear His Word and to learn and to fellowship and to pray together? Somebody asked during the week, what would it look like for God's Spirit to move in power here in Hamilton Road Baptist Church? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but there will be more fruit of the Holy Spirit. There will be more love, there will be more joy, there will be more peace, there will be more patience, there will be more kindness, there will be more goodness, there will be more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control. And what a blessing we will be to each other and to those in our community around us. Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. If the Holy Spirit was to come upon us in greater power in these days, we will be more witnessing to those around us. The Christian Explore courses would be packed. Our diaries would be full of seeing people who are outside of Christ because we want them to know Christ and to come to know Him. Our conversations would be overflowing for the goodness of God and the glory of Christ. That's what I can guarantee it will look like. Probably amongst many other things as well. God is a God of glory. God's glory is among us. And one day, as we've been singing, we'll get to see Jesus face to face. And in heaven there will not be a sun. Why? Because John records for us, the city does not need sun or the moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. Jesus is a glory that will radiate across the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven will be about the glory of God. There's lots of things that we could say about heaven and looking forward to seeing old friends and family again, or asking Paul what he thought about the end times. But in the new heaven and new earth, we're going to be consumed with the glory of God and seeking to worship Him and to live for Him and to work for Him there. That is what we're going to. We've seen that God never fails. We've seen that God is a God of restoration, that He is a God of glory. Finally and very quickly, we see that God is also a God of blessing. Later on, in Ezekiel chapter 47, he sees a vision of this river flowing from the temple, flowing from the epicenter of the presence and the glory of God. And he writes in verse 1, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from the threshold of the temple towards the east. And going on down to verse 6 of chapter 47, he then brought me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern ridge region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea. Listen to this, what the river does to the Dead Sea and to the surrounding areas. When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fall. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from their sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Can you see the great blessing that flows from the temple to all of creation? Even the Dead Sea comes to life. There's living creatures in the river. There's large numbers of fish, the fruit trees on either side, and there's healing that comes from the leaves of the river. God's blessing on the Israelites again in the short term. I believe in the church now and one day whenever we get to glory again. John records a very similar vision in Revelation 22. The angel showed me the great river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Can you see the parallels here? On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need for a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and I will reign with him forever and ever. That is a God of blessing. Life everlasting for all who would believe. Healing not just for the individual, but for the nations. No longer any curse, no more sickness, no more death, no more decay. We serve a God of blessing, and we can begin to enjoy the now and not yet of his blessings. That we receive the blessings on this earth and Christ's spiritual blessings he gives to us. One commentator said, we have a foretaste of the feast to come. Let's remember to thank God for his blessings to us as individuals, as a church. Let's be a people of thankfulness. Let's not take for granted what God has given to us in this country, in this church, and in our families. Ezekiel is a big book, and there's big arguments about what each of the chapters means in it. But what it reveals to us is a big God who never fails. A God who doesn't take sin lightly, but also a God who will not forsake his people and gives them a great hope to know that he never fails. Tonight I want you to know that God will never fail you. And God is a God of restoration. God is a God of glory, and God is a God of blessing. Would you come back to this God this evening if you've drifted far from him? And would you come to this God tonight, even for the first time, through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, for the first time, to know restoration of our relationship with God, and to know the glory of God, and to know the blessing of God in your life. Let's pray. This has been a large chunk to consider, and there's been lots of debate over many years. Lots of ink has been spilled trying to interpret these chapters and these verses. And Father, would you take something and plant it deep in each of our hearts tonight about who you are and what you have done for us? And would you help us to go from here a people who are renewed in our commitment to you, and to follow you, and to serve you, to love you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.